At this time, we'd like to invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to head to Children's Church, which is a special time of teaching and fellowship together for them. The rest of us can begin to turn our copy of God's Word to Esther chapter 5. We are, of course, continuing in a series that is looking at how God is sovereign or at work, even behind the scenes, even when it doesn't seem clear to us. Where we are in the story is ancient bitterness has resurfaced between Mordecai and Haman, so that whenever it is proclaimed that everyone should bow before Haman, Mordecai the Jew does not, and that does more than just irritate Haman. It makes him livid, and so he hatches a plot, not just to get revenge against Mordecai, but to kill all of the people of God throughout the entirety of the empire. Mordecai makes Esther aware, and then Esther in turn tells him, along with all of the Jews in Susa, to fast for her for 3 days while she prepares to stand as a representative, as a mediator for them. And where we are now in Esther 5 is that her plan begins. And so if you would like to read with me, I'll be reading all of chapter 5. It says this. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has asked." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, and all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we thank you that you do indeed work behind the scenes of all of creation and through all the struggles that we must endure. We praise you that your hand is steady and mighty. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to see that truth in this text, that we might grow in our ability to trust you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Many of us think of the European campaign of World War II in terms of the battles that we can name. We think of Normandy, or we imagine tanks and planes and huge naval ships. great visible battles that kind of shaped the course of the war. But a case could be made that the course of the war was decided behind the scenes, where the public couldn't see or know anything. North of London, in a county or a country estate called Bletchley Park, thousands of men and women carried on a hidden labor. Day after day, night after night, they hunched together in dark, crowded rooms, and they intercepted enemy communications. They sorted through fragmented documents. They studied patterns, and they worked to break the most difficult secret code that the world had ever seen, Germany's Enigma. Churchill's speeches, of course, were famous. Newsreels would play videos of bombers and soldiers fighting in the streets of Europe. Newspapers celebrated the best of the generals. But these code breakers, these people worked in secret. No crowds applauded them. The soldiers on the front line didn't even have the slightest idea that these people even existed. But they cracked the code. They knew what Germany was going to do before they did it, and so they could anticipate their moves. They enabled Allied command to avoid disaster and to strike Germany at the right moment. The war was won behind the scenes. The war that was behind the scenes with these code breakers ultimately determined the outcome of the war that everybody else watched. Now, much is the same in our own spiritual wars. There are grand events in the world that we watch on TV and see in the news or read about in history. There are the highs and the lows of our own lives that sometimes we try to struggle through to make sense of. There are visible parts of our life that we focus on. But then there is also the world that happens behind the scenes. Spiritual forces are at play in a way that is just as real as the physical world. God is at work in the hearts and minds of those who love him, and he's also at work just as much in the lives of those who hate him or who don't give any thought at all to him. His Spirit leads people. He plans, he motivates, he equips, he frustrates, he guides the course of all things so that they work according to his great and loving will. The war behind the scenes ultimately determines the outcome of the visible struggle that we endure. This is, of course, what's happening in our passage in Esther. God is guiding the course of world events behind the scenes, working both in the life of faithful Esther and in the life of wicked Haman. All things are working for God's glory and for the good of his people. And so this morning, what we are reminded of is this great hope that will be kind of the primary focus of our time together. And that is that we can trust that God can use both the good and the bad in the world. That can be helpful for those of us that sometimes see the bad in the world a little bit more clearly than we see the good in the world and are tempted to despair. We're going to see this in our passage really in two ways. First, by noting that we can trust God uses our faithfulness, no matter how weak or pitiful it may be. And then secondly, by noting that we can trust God uses his enemy's folly. So the first thing that we see is that we can trust that God uses our faithfulness. In other words, our actions matter. In God's sovereignty, he could choose to work in creation in whatever way he would choose fit. He could have sent angels to do all of his work for him on earth. But instead, in his loving kindness and in his enjoyment of being with his children, he has sovereignly decided to use our faithfulness in the world. That's why Ephesians 2:10 tells us that he prepares good works for us to walk in. And that's what we see, of course, in Esther as the Lord blesses Esther's plan. And as we look at her plan, we see really two things that we can learn from that example. And first is that we see that God uses simple faith. Verses 1 through 3 picks up after 3 days of suspense. Esther, her attendants. Mordecai and indeed all of the Jews in Susa had been fasting for 3 days, which is a way of prayerfully petitioning to God and commending yourself to God's care, that the Lord would somehow deliver them from this impossible situation. And if you remember last week, Esther had good reason to fast in advance because she had a real reason to fear for her life. There was a law that said that anyone who came into the king's presence without an invitation would be killed, right there and then on the spot. Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, had already proven that he didn't believe that his queen was above the law, and Esther had just recounted how he hasn't called her into his presence for the last 30 days. The king himself was fickle. He was historically and worldwide known for being a violent, awful man. And then on top of all of that, there was perhaps some sort of rift between him and Esther. Yet she fasted before the Lord, and she planned carefully what she would do and say. After the third day, she puts on her royal robes, and she stands in the inner court where the king could see her. Look at what verse 2 says. It says that Esther, when she does this, won favor in the king's sight. Now, this is the fourth time in the book so far that the author has used some version of the phrase that Esther won favor. It's a way of saying that she actively worked in such a way that resulted in the people around her appreciating her and her efforts. It's an active thing. And it paid off. The king saw her, and then he immediately understood what was at stake, that Esther was risking her life right then and there coming before him. And he appreciated her bold risk, and he spared her life by extending this golden scepter to her. Now, he knew that she wouldn't just risk her life for kicks and giggles, right? He knew that there was probably something deep on her mind, and so he asks her in verse 3, "What's up? What is it? What's your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom," which is kind of the over-the-top way of saying, look, I'm in a super generous mood, and I'm a really wealthy guy, so ask me for anything, and it's yours. All of this came about because Esther had a simple faith that the Lord would be faithful to his people. And who knows? Maybe the Lord raised her up for just a time as this, to be used by him to save the people of God from Haman's plot. She didn't know what would happen. As far as she knew, she put on her royal robes, and she would step out there, and the king would be like, you know what, these last 30 days without you have been great. Off with her head, right? That was equally possible. But she trusted in her God, and she stepped out in faith without knowing what would happen next. God uses simple faith. Now, she didn't lose her head, and so we see something else. We see a second idea, which is that God also uses faithful actions. After being accepted by the king, Esther hatches her own plan. She invites the king to a feast that she prepared in his honor. The book of Esther opens with kind of a feast thrown by the king for the king, right? He's an egomaniac. It's a huge feast that's saying, look at how great I am. Do you think that that type of guy would like to have a feast thrown in his honor by somebody else? Yeah. And so that's what she does. He's flattered. But it's not just flattering the king that Esther has in mind. She has a specific plan that she had developed while fasting, so now she acts on that plan. She throws the feast for the king, and she invites Haman as well, his right-hand man. So we read that they go to the feast, and in verse 6, after the feast, the king pats his belly, he wipes the wine off his face, and he says, again, what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Now, we might expect Esther to jump in right there and say, "You see that slob sitting beside you? Off with his head," right? That's what we would expect, but that's not what we read. Instead, she says, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and to fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them tomorrow, and I will do as the king has said." Did she just chicken out? The Hebrew is actually written in such a way that there's a pause where it says, "My wish and my request is," so that we can might imagine in our heads her seeing that, saying that, and then all of a sudden being like, "I can't do it." But that's not what's happening. She's hatching the second part of her plan. Now, again, I just mentioned that so far in Esther, there have been four times when we've been told that she has won favor in people's sight. That's an active thing. But here, when she's describing herself and talking to the king, she says, "If I have found favor," which is not active, but passive. She's being over-the-top polite and humble toward the king, saying, not saying that she's earned anything, but instead appealing to the teeny tiny bit of kindness that this king has. And she backs it up with a kind of a second polite compliment and humility. And if it pleases the king to grant my wish. She's trying to establish that she's not negotiating. She's not saying, "Look, now that I've done this nice thing for you, do this instead for me." She's saying, "Look, it's all in your court, it's all in your power, and if you're great, magnanimous, wonderful, bountiful, humility and graciousness and goodness can do this slight tiny thing for me, that would be great," right? She's appealing to this man's ego. She's playing him well. But why the invitation to a second feast? She could do all of that and then say, "And if you're very gracious and loving and kind towards me, spare my people." But she invites him instead to a second feast. Notice this, that when she first appears before his throne, he publicly says, "I'll do whatever you want, up to half my kingdom." Comes to the feast, has the feast. Second time publicly says, "I'll do whatever you want, up to half my kingdom." Now she's inviting him to a third feast where at the end of the feast, he's going to have to say, what? "What do you want? I'll give you whatever you want, up to half my kingdom." She's getting King Ahasuerus to dig himself deeper and deeper into committing and to committing publicly. He will now have to ask her a third time, which will virtually guarantee that he will help her. This isn't Esther chickening out. This is Esther being far wiser even than Haman. In 1928, there was a British scientist who was studying pus, which is not probably an ideal career. And so he needed a vacation. So he started to prepare for the vacation, and he was studying the bacteria really from this pus. And so, with great attention to detail, he collected together a bunch of samples of this disgusting bacteria. He closed all the lids, and he placed them kind of in different places throughout his lab. You see, there was another scientist that shared the lab with him, and he didn't want his pus just sitting out, I guess. And so he kind of stacked them and moved them out of the way in all different parts of the lab, and including in some dark corners. Went off to vacation, hopefully washed his hands, and came back. And after about a month, he returned, and what he found was that even though he had been careful, he had made a mistake, and he accidentally left the lid to one of these petri dishes open. And it was one of the petri dishes that was in a dark corner in a cool part of the room. And so a blue mold had begun to grow, and it ruined that culture. He was bummed out a little bit. Showed his lab partner. He's like, "Yeah, sometimes that happens." The bacteria just couldn't grow, so that sample was lost. It looked like failure at first, but it was actually something great. It was the beginning of penicillin. This scientist, Alexander Fleming, continued to study this mold and continued to create experiments and partnerships with other scientists. He didn't have any other answers. He just simply wondered, what's up with that? And little by little, they began to fill the gaps. They began to solve the problems that arose. And many steps that remained were solved one step at a time. But together with a team, they took this imperfect situation that was created by a mistake and they turned it into life-saving medicine. It all began with an incomplete understanding of the thing in front of him. But little by little, step after step, he simply did the next thing he could until something wonderful was made. That's what we're called to do. Not study pus, but to take little step after little step. One after another. Even if we don't see the grand plan, even if we don't see the future of what we're doing, we're called simply to be faithful with what little we have. Sometimes we think that if God is really going to use us, that our prayers have to be perfect. Our plans must be airtight, and our actions must be beyond mistake. And so we wait, stuck in some sort of analysis paralysis, never acting the way that we know that God is calling us to act because we don't feel like we have everything together. We might imagine that usefulness to God belongs to people who never hesitate, who never struggle, never misstep, never feel weak. Those public Christians that are on TikTok or Facebook or up front in church or leading the Bible study. But that is not the message of Scripture. And that is not the pattern of providence. We live the Christian life by looking at our mistakes, by looking at our weaknesses and saying, God, I can't do this. You can. And you can do it through me who is imperfect and who's fallen. With prayer, we take little step after little step. We plan as best as we can and we adjust as needed. But ultimately, we act in whatever way we can, no matter how small that action might seem, and no matter how hopeless our situation might feel. And we do all of this, trusting that God will sovereignly use our efforts for His glory and for our good. Our prayers, our plans, and our actions don't have to be perfect. Our God is perfect. And that is what matters. It's comforting to know that God uses what meager faithfulness we have. But what about the evil in the world? How can small, often blind steps possibly compete with the strength and organization of a fallen world? Well, the good news is that we can also trust that God uses his enemy's folly. This is our second point. We can also trust God uses his enemy's folly. Make no mistake, the world's opposition to God is folly, no matter how strong it seems. I mean, who can stand against the God who made all things out of nothing? This is actually a repeating theme throughout all of the Bible. God consistently even uses the wicked plans of wicked men, even wicked nations, to accomplish his good will. This isn't to say that God creates evil or that he even encourages evil. Our holy God is perfect in his purity, and he never tempts anyone. But he is so powerful. He is so wise, he is so good that he twists even the most wicked plans and he bends them for his purposes. Even the worst rebellion is turned by him into tools that he uses. We may ask an honest question here then. If God is going to use my faithfulness, but he can also use my rebellion, and rebellion is a lot of times a lot more fun than faithfulness, why don't I just rebel? Why does it matter? If he's going to use it either way, why does it matter what I do? Why should I be faithful? Well, part of the answer is because, well, that's why you were created. God made you to do his will by glorifying him and by enjoying him forever. Part of it is because rebellion may be more pleasant in the moment, but ultimately, faithfulness is what gives lasting, abiding joy and contentment. Part of the reason is because our rebellion ultimately doesn't create some sort of freedom for us. That's the lie that the enemy tells us. It's not as though when we rebel, we jump out of the kingdom of God, and then I'm all of a sudden like, I'm my own master, as if there's some neutral place in the world that I can live in. There is no neutral world. There is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. If we trade God as our Lord and Master, we are simply adopting a new Lord and Master. That's what these little idols in our lives are. You see, rebellion doesn't create freedom. It creates slavery to our idols, a slavery that will ultimately destroy us. That's what we see, of course, happen with Haman. We see, as we watch over the course of verses 9 through the end of the chapter, kind of three things that take place that we can learn from. First, we see from Haman that idolatry controls people. Right? We really don't need that much convincing of it, because we can simply see it in the world. People who rebel against God's right design for alcohol, for instance, can become addicted to alcohol. People who rebel against God's sovereign design for sexuality being between one man and one woman within the context of marriage can develop all different types of addictions to either pornography or to sex itself or to the broken relationships that come from that. There are really infinite number of examples of how idolatry ultimately controls people, but we see it here clearly in our passage, even from verse 9. What has just happened? Haman has just had this great honor of being invited to a feast with the king and the queen. And verse 9 says is that he went out that day joyful and glad of heart. Who wouldn't? But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. You could say that Haman was riding this emotional high after the banquet, until he saw Mordecai. You see, not only did Mordecai still refuse to obey this command to bow down to him, Mordecai was doing something even worse. Haman expected Mordecai to be trembling, to be quaking in his sandals because of this edict that had just been signed that was essentially his death sentence. But Haman wasn't scared at all, or Mordecai wasn't scared at all. And so Haman hated Mordecai all the more. And that hatred robbed Haman of the joy that he had just been experiencing because of the banquet. He went from an emotional high to an emotional low in a split second. That's what idols do. You know that feeling. I know that feeling because we've all been on that emotional roller coaster before where an idol has been fed and we're loving it. And then all of a sudden that idol is snatched away and life is a lot less sweet. Idols send us on roller coasters of emotions as we either get the thing that we're craving and worshiping or as we're having that thing taken out of reach. Make no mistake, God is not raising us to be stoics or Vulcan or Jedi who don't feel anything, right? Emotions are good. Loving things, loving the right things the right way is good. But when we are finding ourselves on these intense emotional roller coasters, that could be an indication that idols are at play in our lives, pulling the strings of our hearts and our actions. It could be evidence or an indicator that some idol has the reign of our life. Now, just a quick note to help us to see how that might play out. One of the most obvious examples of this in my own life is the idol that creeps in from bitterness. That's one of those sins that sometimes we think of as being safe. As long as we don't talk about it and all we do is think about it, then it doesn't really harm anyone. But bitterness is a wicked master. It can consume our thoughts so that we think mostly about the person or the situation that has harmed us, and then we simply can't move past it. It robs us of joy, and it keeps us from enjoying the people or the circumstances around us. But what is bitterness ultimately about? It's not really about what somebody or something has done to us. It's about us. It's about the thing we feel robbed of. Now, to be sure, people sin against us, and it is okay to feel hurt by that. But when we nurture that hate, like a little pet rock we keep, right? And we stoke it, and we say, woe is me. Then that genuine woundedness grows into an idol that begins to rule over us. What do we do when that happens? Well, when we recognize it, we say, Lord, help! I'm enslaved, I'm trapped, I don't know what to do. Help me, I don't want to hate, I don't want to be resentful. Lord, help me to love this person the way that you loved me. Help me to think through how you have every right to be resentful and bitter towards me. And give me a sense of the grace and the mercy that you've shown me so that I can show grace and mercy to others. And if you are like me, sometimes God will say, yes, right away, and you'll have instant deliverance. But if you're like me, other times God will say, yes, here is your daily bread. And then on Tuesday I pray again and he goes, here's your Tuesday bread. And then Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, right? And it's an ongoing thing. But the Lord is good, and over time he will deliver us from that idol. That's one example of many examples of idols that are in our lives. And it illustrates this second idea that we learn from Haman, which is that idolatry ultimately focuses on self. That's what we see in verses 10 through 12, where Haman is spending some amount of time bragging to his wife. I don't think people appreciate how close Haman came to dying in this situation. He gets his friends and his wife together, and he's like, look at how rich I am. And then he looks his wife dead in the eye and says, look at how many sons I have, right? Never mind that you carried them for 9 months, you did whatever it is that women do to get them out, right? Never mind all of that, right? I have all these sons. It's a miracle that she didn't murder him right then and there. He goes on to even ironically brag that he was invited to Esther's two banquets. But he says in verse 13, all this great stuff I have is worth nothing. It's meaningless to me because this Jew, Mordecai, will not bow to me. You see, his idol wasn't money, it wasn't sons, it wasn't promotions. His idol was the prestige that people gave him. His idol was other people's respect, their envy. It was their worship. What a piercing blow to our own hearts when we are honest enough to realize that that is an idol in our lives. When people disrespect us or hurt our feelings or rob us of our time or money or whatever it is, ultimately the thing that we feel robbed of is they're serving us because of their affection for us. What's the magic word for that? You see, there's nothing new under the sun, and the sin that was in the Garden of Eden is the sin that's in Medina today, the sin that is in our own lives. The sin that was in Haman's life is the sin that we as Christians still struggle with. He didn't know what to do with it. And so he complains to his wife and his friends, and they say, got a plan, got a solution. Build a gallows and just kill Haman. Now, these gallows were most likely a giant stake. The Romans, of course, were world-renowned for their crosses and executing people on crosses. The Persians were renowned for killing people and then impaling them on these huge stakes. And so if you look at your little footnote in the ESV or NIV and you do the math, they are recommending that he creates a 75-foot-tall stake to hang or impale Mordecai on. This would have been able to be seen from all over town, so that as you're doing your grocery shopping or going to visit your friend or whatever, you would see above all the buildings Mordecai, the Jew, hanging from this stake, and it would be driven home, you know what? I should probably bow to that dude. It was all about visibility. It was always about his visible honor. And so that idol is fed. It's nurtured. It grows. And so Haman says, that is the best idea I've heard all day. I am 100% going to do that. And if we know the end of this story, we know that that was a fatal mistake, because that is where Haman himself will be killed. That's then the final thing that we learn about Haman, or from Haman. And that is that God ultimately allows idolatry to destroy. Idolatry is, in the end, self-worship. And when we worship ourselves, we will spiral inwardly deeper and deeper and deeper, consuming and using whoever and whatever is needed in order to please ourselves. This doesn't just eat away at the people and the things around it. It also eats away at us until we are robbed of all joy and contentment. In 65 BC, the Romans finally defeated this persistent enemy in Pontus, and they defeated this king, Mithridates, in what is now modern-day Turkey. It took three wars and many years and countless lives, but they had won. All that was left was just kind of mopping up the enemy, cleaning up the remnants of the resistance. But Mithridates and his allies didn't make it easy. In one case, the Romans were marching through a kind of mountainous wilderness where there were these northern, ferocious, vicious mountain men, and these mountain men would fight in ambushes, kind of coming out of the wilderness, fighting, and then bleeding back into the wilderness quickly. And eventually, this wore the Romans out, but they were persistent, so they kept marching and marching and marching, and their supplies kept getting lower and lower and lower until they ran out of food and water, and their soldiers began to get desperately hungry and weak. We can imagine these Roman soldiers' joy when one day, as they're walking along this kind of backcountry road, they begin to see that their gods, these Roman gods, had finally smiled upon them, and lined along the road were these jars of honey. And so the soldiers rushed to the honey, and they began greedily scooping them up out of the jars and putting it in their mouths until they were content. But what they didn't know was that the locals had a name for this honey. Today we call it mad honey. These soldiers were soon given over to vomiting, to other unpleasantness, to hallucinations, and to even fainting. And as they succumbed to this poisonous effect of the honey, the wild mountain men showed up and had the easiest time in the world killing them. Perhaps as many as 1,800 Roman soldiers died just like that. What a picture of sin. Many things wear us out. The trials of life, broken relationships, difficult parents, worse brothers and sisters, awful bosses, co-workers that should be exiled, chronically bad health, stress everywhere we turn, just simply being tired and old. We feel a lot of times starved or like we're dying of thirst. But then Some sweet lure of some sweet sin offers itself to us, and it seems like a great provision for our time of need, like some wonderful, harmless thing. But little do we realize, it's poisoned. And its poison soon works its evil against us so that our great enemy can pounce on us in our weakness. You see, idols aren't always clearly identified. They're not always obviously dangerous. Sometimes they're disguised as something sweet, as something that we think that we need. But then they poison our hearts and our minds, corrupting our desires and making us weak. You see, that is why we need Jesus Christ so badly. Not only does he rescue us from the many traps of sin, he heals us from sin's damage and he restores our souls. His mercy spares us from dying of the poisoned honey. And his grace washes away the poison that's dripping over our hearts and our minds. You see, he makes all things new. All things. Even our desires. He takes broken people struggling through the difficulties of life and he blesses them. He blesses their meager, imperfect obedience. He strengthens us over and over again so that our humble, faltering steps become stronger and stronger. He takes our incomplete holiness and he purifies it so that we grow in grace. He sanctifies us with the Word and His Spirit, making it so that we love righteousness and hate evil. One day, He will come and complete that perfect work. You see, Jesus is so good that he doesn't leave us the way that we are. He doesn't leave us alone to flounder through life. He is persistent and consistent and relentless in his love and his care for us. You see, we can trust him. We can trust him with our imperfect faithfulness. And we can trust him as a foolish world rebels. You see, he uses it all. He is good. He is in control. So let us rest in that good sovereignty even now as we close this time in prayer. If you would, please pray with me. Father, we confess that our hands go into many jars of poisoned honey. God, give us the wisdom to see the poison of sin. Take away our desire for its sweetness. Yet, O Lord, we also pray that you would rescue us from its gall, that you would rescue us from even the consequences of our own sin, that we might be free from that burden. Forgive us, O Lord, for the many idols that we continue to struggle with. Help us to see you and your goodness, your love, your grace clearly, that we might worship you with all that we are. And help us, O Lord, to trust that you are good in your plans, and that you are worth following. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.